Wonderful. Good morning to all of you. So good to see you, and I hope you've had a good week. This morning, we're going to jump right into our lesson. I'm very excited about this lesson. We're going to get back into our series, The History of Worship. This is a book that I'm currently etching out right now. It's an exciting study for me. And kind of putting this together in lesson form helps me to kind of go back through what I've written and flesh it out a little bit. I think it's some great material for us as we think about the importance of our worship and try to improve our worship. It's something I'm trying to do each and every week. And even today, I feel like I've just come up short. I've let my heart wander away sometimes with different thoughts. And it's always this constant work in progress to give God that awe and that adoration that He truly, truly deserves. And so if you're visiting with us, I apologize. You're coming in the midst of a series. And so if you haven't been privy to some of these lessons, some of it may not all fit too well. But I think it's going to be a great lesson. As we talk about the first shadow of future worship, one of the things I love about the Bible is that God gives us these shadows. God reveals a faint picture, a glimpse, if you will, about the future that is to come. And that's exciting to me. And we're kind of blessed and privileged because we live in this side of the gospel where everything's been revealed and we can put it all together and it's very exciting. But we've been talking about, in this series, we started with the patriarchal worship. And we've been talking about the worship of Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to God, to Yahweh. And we've been comparing it to our own worship today. And we say that in a lot of ways, when we step back and look at it just from a foundational standpoint of what they were doing in their worship, it is very much the foundation of our own worship. That they would sacrifice and they would pray, seeking God and communicating with Him through this avenue of prayer. There were memorials, especially with the patriarch Jacob, who often, because of some activity or some type of interaction with God or something attributed to God, he would take a rock and he would set it up like a pillar and he would pour oil over it, or as sometimes, one time it was called a drink offering over it. And it became a memorial. In fact, many of the altars that they made became memorials of that very place of where they worshiped God and why they did it there. And then also, the thing that made any of their acts of worship have any type of significance or meaning to God is that they were obedient to God and His Word. That's the very same thing taught in the New Testament. These are the very things that we do. We may have different sacrifices, a different memorial, but it's really the same foundation. But if we look at it a different way, sometimes we see that their worship was different than the worship we offer to God. I mean, when you think about it, it's a memorial, but they don't have the Lord's Supper. There's no reference to the Lord's Supper in the book of Genesis, is there? Well, maybe there is. I mean, we just took the Lord's Supper, and then after that, we took that opportunity to give that blessing, to give back to God, to show our love and our awe to God by giving Him back portion with a cheerful heart of what He's blessed us with. We obviously don't have anything like that in the patriarchal period. It's so different. Or is it? I want you to keep these thoughts in mind as we talk about the shadows. A glimpse that God gives us of our own worship, of future worship, even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are worshiping God in those days, so different from what we do today. God gives in the patriarchal period in the book of Genesis at least two shadows of what we do today. We're going to look at the first shadow today. And it all centers around a man, a king by the name of Melchizedek. I don't know if the name and the story Melchizedek gets you excited, but it gets me very excited. Because it's not just a story of the present. It's a story about today. It's a shadow of what we have come to be blessed by. And so if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 and in verse 17. Genesis 14 and in verse 17. And what this story is, you might remember that Abraham and Lot had to separate, that the land could not hold them. They were blessed so much with earthly possessions and wealth. And that Lot ended up in Sodom. And this is a story where King Kedolomir and his allies overtake the king of Sodom and his allies. And long story short, they take Lot, his family, all of Sodom, and they take them as the spoil of war. And Abraham takes his Gentile allies, mentioned in verse 24, of Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and he takes them and he defeats King Kedolomir. And he is on his way back to victory. And he has the spoil, everything that was taken. He has Lot and his family and all that was taken of Sodom. And he's returning home. And as he returns home from this victory, two kings, not one, but two kings, come out to meet him. And that's significant. So in verse 17, Genesis 14, verse 17, we read our story. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedolomir and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. There's your first king, the king of Sodom. And he came out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's your second king, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. He said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." And so you've got this story of these two kings, and obviously the way that he treats Melchizedek, king of Salem, is very different than the way he treats the king of Sodom. And we need to take note of that. But let's first focus on Melchizedek. Because we probably, in our early days, as we were reading Genesis for the first time, we probably read that story and just kept going and never thought a second about Melchizedek as having any real significance. But as you keep reading the Bible, Melchizedek keeps popping up from time to time. And you have to go back to Genesis 14 and say, there's more to this story than just a king meeting Abram. Well, we learn that he comes out to meet Abram, and there's this interesting interaction. I say he emerges as one of the most mysterious figures in all of the Bible. His existence is real, but his relevance is symbolic. Now, this is not one of my most humble times. You'll notice what I just put up there is in quotes. I actually quote myself. Not very humble of me, I know. But this is something that I wrote about Melchizedek, and I love the way it came out, and that doesn't happen very often, so I thought I would share it with you. But he really is. He's one of these most mysterious figures whose existence, he's a real person. But the Bible, as the Bible writers write about him, he has a relevance beyond his just physical existence. He has a symbolic relevance to God's overall plan. And so we learn that he is a priest. He is the first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. And though I've said before, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as the fathers and offering the offerings, the sacrifices upon the altars, served as the family priest, they are never called that. And if you take out Joseph's father-in-law, remember Joseph's father-in-law was a priest. He's called the priest of On, O-N. If you take that reference out, Melchizedek is the only priest mentioned in Genesis. But he wasn't a pagan priest. He wasn't an idolatrous priest to some fake god. It says in the text that Abram was of God Most High. But it also says that Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. And the Hebrew there is El, God, Elyon, God Most High. It is the very name of God. The plural being the Elohim. And so he is not some pagan priest. He is a priest of Yahweh. And that's significant because I don't know about you, as I read through Genesis, I get this feeling that in the Canaanites, it's just Abraham that worships Yahweh, that recognizes Yahweh. I mean, all these Canaanites, in fact, they're going to be wiped out because their iniquity is going to one day become fulfilled or full, and God's going to give it all to Abraham's descendants. But then you get this Melchizedek. And he's a Canaanite. And he's a priest of Yahweh, of God Most High. And Abraham recognized, I don't know if he's ever met Melchizedek before, but he recognizes him as a priest. He accepts what the priest gives to him. This whole story makes you rethink so many things that you thought before. But we also know that he is a king. And those two things, you know, may not pop off out of the page, but they need to. Because in the Bible, as you continue to study, you find out there is only two men that ever held both positions. King and priest. One of them is Melchizedek.
And you better know the other. Our Savior, Jesus Christ.
That is such an important messianic piece or shadow to the puzzle that we're looking for a Messiah that is both king and priest. In fact, as we go on, we find out that there are five shadows of Melchizedek, or you might say, five elements of significance that connect Melchizedek to Jesus Christ, our Messiah, in which the Hebrew author brings those out. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, what is the Hebrew author doing? You know what he's doing. He is trying, as best he can, he is trying to show that Jesus is a priest. In fact, he's trying to show that he is the superior high priest. Well, as a Jew, the first thing you're going to say is, wait just a second. How can he be a priest? He's from Judah, not from Levi.
And so that is what he is dealing with as he goes back to Genesis 14 and says, let me tell you a little bit about this Melchizedek, verse 1. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, that was first of all by the tradition of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Let's stop right there. We already talked about the first two shadows that connect Melchizedek to Jesus. But now he brings out what? He is king of Salem. He is king of peace. That Salem is a rendition of the Hebrew word shalom, right? Peace. He is king of shalom, which later comes to be Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so he says, by that significance, we can call him king of peace, Melchizedek. Well, think about how many messianic prophecies talk about Messiah bringing a kingdom of peace. Taking your plowshares, right? Your weapons and beating them into plowshares, because it's not a time of war, it's a time of peace. He also tells us that by his very name, the translation of his name, Melech being king, Zedek meaning righteousness, he is also a king of righteousness. That's not told to us in Genesis 14, but the Hebrew author says, go back and look at it. There's more to this story. And think about how many prophecies tell us the Messiah would not only be a king, but he's going to be a king unlike any other king. His rule is going to be in righteousness. And then look, if you would, at verse 3. Hebrews 7, verse 3, as he brings the fifth connection. And Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest perpetually. You see, Melchizedek becomes an important cog in the Hebrew author's Jesus machine. Trying to show the greatness of Jesus, he presents him as a better priest. In fact, a superior high priest. But there's one problem. We've already talked about it. He's a priest not under the law of Moses, for he's not from Levi. But he's a priest of a different order. What appears to throw a wrench in the author's grand presentation is no problem at all. You see, what the author is trying to show us is that Jesus' priesthood extends long before the law of Moses, just as Jesus existed before Abraham was, I am. His priesthood does also. So to make this point clear, the Hebrew author demonstrates Jesus' priesthood was not according to the law of Moses. His priesthood was a type after the order of Melchizedek. To show that Melchizedek was a true priest for God and not some idolatrous intercessor, the Hebrew author shows Abraham's recognition of the priesthood of Melchizedek. In addition, Abraham was blessed and accepted the blessing of Melchizedek. And here Melchizedek refers to Yahweh as God Most High. This term is used only in Hebrews chapter 7 and one other place, in Psalm 57 and in verse 2. In Genesis 14, Moses gives us Melchizedek's qualification as priest in contrast with the pagan king of Sodom. You see, the king of Sodom also tries to bless Abraham. But Abraham will not take anything, will not accept anything from him. But he does accept what Melchizedek gives to him. And you can see the connection there. You know what Sodom stands for and the king of Sodom, what he stands for. So Abraham is going to be very careful. He's going to treat him differently. But he knows what Melchizedek is. Priest and king. The king of peace. The king of righteousness. And I want you to think about how appropriate this is as God is revealing things about the future like he has never revealed things about the future. At what time? The time of Abraham. As he has told Abraham about the future. As he has made promises to Abraham about the future. Promises, brother and sister in Christ, that we are part of right now. That we celebrate and enjoy right now. That he was going to take and give of Abraham a nation from his body. Brother and sister, we are part of that nation. That he was going to give that nation a blessed land. And brother and sister Christ, we are headed for that land. It goes beyond the land of Canaan. It goes beyond the land of these people, the Canaanites. And he was going to bring all of it by the seed of a woman and the loins of Abraham. Not by Isaac, but by a Messiah. The very one we're talking about now. And so he talks about Melchizedek as having no beginning and no end. And you might say, well, are you telling me that Melchizedek didn't have a father and a mother? And a lot of Bible students get confused by that. No, this is that symbolic significance that he's bringing out. Of course Melchizedek had a father and had a mother. He came into this world as a normal human being just like you and me. But what he's saying is, go back to Genesis 14. What happens? Melchizedek just appears on the pages. We don't know about his father and his mother. In all the genealogies, he never appears in any of those genealogies. He is without genealogy. He's become, as he says in verse 3, one like the Son of God. He has become, on the pages of the Bible, just like Jesus the Messiah, who we don't. What? He has no beginning. He has no end. His priesthood isn't like Levite, where it comes to an end eventually. But he is eternal. Because he appears so quickly and leaves the Bible story just as quickly, the Hebrew author uses that as a symbolic significance that he is just connected and just like the Messiah that is to come. When you go back to Genesis 14, he says, look at it again. You'll see those shadows. You'll see those connections. But you know what? Melchizedek is not just a shadow. Not just a shadow of Jesus. There are other connections. And Hebrews chapter 7 is not the only time that Melchizedek is mentioned. In fact, he is mentioned in every dispensation. He is mentioned in the patriarchal period, Genesis 14, the story we're looking at. He is mentioned in the Christian age, Hebrews chapter 7. And he is mentioned as well in the Mosaic period, Psalm 110. And I want you to think about this. Psalm 110 is one of the most messianic psalms there are. In Psalm 110, we're going to just look at verse 1 and 2. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Now, I don't have to read that over and over. You can see the messianic connection there. We're so familiar with that being in the New Testament. We've read that over and over. Look, if you would, at verse 2. He goes on to say of this one, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies. And so what do you have in verse 1 and 2? Not just that this is messianic, you have what? The shadow, the prophecy
that this Messiah is going to be a king. He's on a throne. He's on the right hand of God. He is going to wait and win victory over his enemies. He has a scepter. He is ruling from Zion. These are all things that we're familiar with. Psalm 110 presents the Messiah as a king, but look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 says he is king and he is priest. It causes the Jews to go back to Genesis 14 and look at that. Now, how did the Jews look at Psalm 110? Well, from my understanding, they separated these. They looked for a Messiah that was one and two, a king. They looked for a kingly Messiah, but they also had another Messiah that they looked for. That was verse 4. He was going to be more of a priestly Messiah. They look for two different messiahs. And even in this one, the priestly Messiah, they were so ingrained in the law, I don't know if they ever really got the significance that it's after the order of Melchizedek. They were so ingrained in the law, I think they just kept looking, Levi, Levi, Levi. But Psalm 110 resonates with us because it is quoted 8 times in the New Testament, or alluded to and connected to Jesus. Not just 8 times. Verse 1 is quoted 8 times or alluded to with Jesus and his kingship. Verse 4 is connected 8 times and quoted to Jesus with his priesthood. And so Psalm 110 is connected to Jesus 16 times in the New Testament. Verse 1 and verse 4. So there is a clear shadow, a clear connection to this mysterious character that we just kind of left back in Genesis 14. We go to Psalm 110. We go to Hebrews chapter 6. They say, go back and look at this guy again because there's more to the story. He's connected to the Messiah. He's connected to Jesus. But there's more to the story than just him being connected to Jesus. I believe as well he is connected to the future worship, the worship that we practice right now in today's world. I want you to go back to Genesis 14. I want to ask this question. What does Melchizedek give Abram? Let's look at this story a little bit deeper. What does Melchizedek, now that we understand who Melchizedek is and his connection, what does he give to Abram? The text tells us, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Of all the things that he could have brought him, this priest of God Most High brings out to Abram bread and wine. Is there not some connection there? Is there not some shadow there? Now, I'm not going to go as far as to say that the Lord's Supper was part of patriarchal worship. I don't believe that. But I believe that this is probably the only time in the book of Genesis where these two are put together, bread and wine, and especially in such an event like this. I want you to notice that God's priest met Abraham with bread and wine. This was brought to Abraham after the patriarch had secured a great victory over the enemies of the world. Listen. Not only that, Abraham was able to save and to bring home Lot and others who had been taken captive by King Dolomir. I mean, if I was preaching this, I could see a preacher saying, talking about this whole story and just kind of slowing down and emphasizing the words bread, wine, victory, captivity.
Couldn't you just see a preacher doing that? Do you get the significance? There's a connection to worship of Jesus. There's a connection to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, because there's more to it than he just brought him bread and wine. This is where he comes after winning victory and bringing release of the captives. And that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what our memorial helps us to remember. And then Melchizedek blesses him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." This is a Canaanite saying these words. A Canaanite that is king and priest. And Abram receives it all. And finally, let me ask you this. We talked about what does Melchizedek give to Abram, but what does Abram give to Melchizedek? And he gave him a tenth of all. In which the Hebrew author mentions that again in chapter 7, verse 2. And so, this is the first reference we have that a patriarch gives a portion, gives back to God of everything that God has blessed him with. He gives the victory to God. Melchizedek claims that in his words, that you won victory over your enemies, not because of you, but because of God Most High, El Elyon. And in recognition of that, he gives him a tithe, a tenth of all the spoil. Remember, he didn't give anything to the king of Sodom. He made it very clear, "I wouldn't give anything to you, lest you take undue credit for yourself." There's significance in that. Is this the only time in the patriarch worship that we see this? No. In Genesis 28 and verse 22, Jacob, remember that great vision that he has where he encounters God in this vision, and there's this ladder up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And the next morning he wakes up and he's a changed man. He's now either in a relationship with God or renewed his relationship with God. And verse 22 says, "And this stone," the stone that he set up as a memorial, as a pillar, he says, "which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee." You don't read about the patriarchs giving back to God throughout all their time, throughout all the book of Genesis, but you do have these shadows that they gave back to God. And this is going to be something that all who worship God will do as well. Something we did this morning. Yes, it wasn't a tithe. Yes, today it's a free will offering. We give with a cheerful heart. We set the amount that we give to God. But it's all the principle there that runs throughout. It's the foundation. And so what have we learned as we take a look at this first shadow? What we've learned is, as different as the patriarch worship was, it was very much the same as ours. In fact, there are these shadows that tell us about God as a God of the future. We've learned that God has a plan. He has a purpose for worship. He is the Lord and not us. In other words, God is the one that sets up how we are to worship Him. There are far too many people today that are taking the place of God and deciding how they're going to worship Yahweh. What pleases them. The Bible shows us very clearly
that our worship today wasn't just something that God came up with on the spur of the moment. It wasn't something that just the early Christians decided, this is the way we're going to do it. Long before it ever happened, God had it planned. And we know that by these glimpses, by these shadows. And finally, we learn that we worship a God that knows and reveals the future. Who else can say that? And I want to end on that very thing. I mentally cannot. I understand. The Bible says God knows the future. He knows the details of the future. He knows what's going to happen. He can reveal those details. I understand that. But I cannot fathom with a human mind a being, a supernatural being, any type of being. How do you know something that hasn't happened already? It's not just because he knows so well what happens and can just predict it. No, he knows what's going to happen. He can tell you who's going to do it, when they're going to do it. I cannot fathom that. And the fact that I can't fathom that that's the God that loves me and saves me and that wants me to adore him and revere him, that just all the more makes me say, I've got to work harder at this. I want to give him more of this. The God that truly is almighty, omniscient, and omnipotent. And so let me close by saying, if you feel like me sometimes, that your worship is just by rote, and sometimes, unfortunately, you just go through the motions, and that just becomes more habitual than spiritual, let me, as I'm trying to do, let you look at God as the most awesome God, the only God, the Almighty God, who already knows our future. And that's why he's leading us the way he's leading us and wants us to do the things he wants us to do and give him ever praise and glory in spirit and in truth. What a shadow that no longer is a shadow for us today. May we praise God with all of our heart. If there's one here today that hasn't been praising God, that hasn't understood the glory magnificent of the God, but has become God to themselves, let's change that this morning. If there's one that hasn't been worshiping God because you're not his child, let's baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and let you start anew and build you up to be that child of God that worships him with an obedient life, that partakes of his memorial with a cleansed heart, that worships in spirit and in truth. If you're subject to the invitation call anyway, won't you come this morning as together we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken heart, so my sin.